Taking my science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand in order to recognize why things are the way they are and how it is that you are overcoming the adversity with the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ and had that in view from eternity. So as you study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in verse 11 of chapter 9, most of the way through here. We're at the phrase translated, so that God's purpose would stand. So we're looking at the function of election in this verse as it relates to the believer, and Paul's using the example of the generations of Abraham to illustrate it. So you start with the previous verse started with the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael, Isaac being the believer and Ishmael being the unbeliever, and then the next generation you have Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the believer, Esau, the unbeliever. So what he's showing is that the issue is believing in Jesus Christ, or believing in the Lord as he's revealed in the time frame of your living, and or not. And that's what that's going to be the setup, the concept of election here. So we're at the phrase, for God's purpose. References God's predetermined plan, that's a decree, with the word kata, that's by or according to, that's what's translated, with the accusative singular noun ekloge, that's our word choice or election. So this is describing, what God has done is put all of our free will choices into the decree, and without any manipulation. We operate as free will agents. Now, we're influenced by third parties. I mean, we are clearly influenced on the negative by the three battlefronts of the soul: the flesh, the world system, and the devil. Okay, so we have three venues against which we have to strive or make basically wage a spiritual war with. We have to choose for God actively, as opposed to succumbing to the pressures that they are presented from those three facets. So, and the alternative influence is, of course, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit and the Word are influencing us as well. So we're basically a decision machine. That's what we are. And the decisions we make determine our destiny. And God knows what that will be, but he doesn't influence it. We have complete free will. That's what omniscience plugs into the decree. And so from the decree comes the function of our free will and responses associated with the third parties involved. So he's explaining that with the word election, that relates to God putting that in the system. Then we have the present active subjunctive of the verb meno, which means to stay. It's would stand is how it's translated in the New American Standard. It means to stay, remain, abide, or stand. It's a present subjunctive mood, means that it is not absolutely certain that it will. We have a choice. That's what's being described. The subjunctive, that means might, remain, or stay, or in a status quo, that's described here as in a perpetually existing condition from God's decree. So throughout our life, we have free will to choose which side we want to function on. The most critical choice being, of course, to believe in Jesus Christ, because that moves one from the sphere of death into the sphere of life. And then we have other options after that relating to our function in life that becomes blessing from God as we advance in maturity. But this is actually talking about the initial challenge. The active voice, God's decree or the predetermined plan, produces the action of the verb, and the subjunctive mood describes the purpose. So the issue here is it's a decision for us. Everything about our life is about free will. Whichever way we go. Now, there's consequences to either way, but free will is the issue. God's in the business of maintaining free will and perpetuating that reality so that we can make these choices without encumbrance. You know, again, there is information, though, that makes affects our choices. So our expanded translation to this point is for though the twins, Esau and Jacob, because remember, those are the two second set of individuals that are being compared, had not been born, and though they had not yet accomplished anything good or evil, in other words, they'd done nothing because they haven't been born yet, in order that the predetermined plan of God might remain in status quo in relationship to election. So the point here is we have election relating to God's placing of individuals in the decree, and you have then the fact that being saved means you're going to be in the decree as a saved person, and being unsaved means you're going to be in the decree as an unsaved person. So the categories you're in decree in the categories that are, you are in the decree under are determined by the decision you made regarding Jesus as he was revealed to you in whatever time frame you are in. The next phrase in the Greek is in verse 12. Now, we notice here in the New American Standard, it starts, it was said to her is where it starts. That's where he's talking to Rebecca. But in the Nestle Allen, it starts right there, stops right there. So it emphasizes the concept of election. And the next phrase, I'm going to pull it into verse 11 before we move on, is in verse 12. So we should look at the two translations. It says, the last word in the Nestle Allen is choice here. And then we got would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. So he's emphasizing the concept of the calling. And that would be, of course, response to God's, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And over here, it's in that second next verse, is not from works, but from the calling. And that's where it would stand. So that's that. We're going to pull that into verse 11, since that's the way it's done in the New American Standard and I think all of the English versions that I've seen. I haven't seen a lot. I've seen four or five of them. But the ones I use, New International, RSV, King James, and the NET, the New American Standard, those are the ones I regularly use, all have it pulled into verse 11. So it's pulled in here, and it starts with a negative adverb, uk, which is not. So it says that's what we see. That's the word right there, uk, is not. Rejecting the reality of an allegation. So, but remember, Paul's using a debater's technique here to refute the Jews' allegation that salvation for the Jews is related to genetic heritage. And that's not true. Salvation for the Jews is just like it is for everybody else. It's a function of believing in Jesus. Now, in the age of Israel, to be elect, you had to be of the genealogy of the Jewish race, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with being a believer. And the Gentiles were not elect, although they were saved, because you could be saved without being elect. Now, in the church age, all the rules change. Because in the church age, anyone who's a believer who's elect, irrespective of their gene pool. That's where we have the unity of the church that doesn't exist in other dispensations. The church is unique in that regard. And so if you are in Christ Jesus, there's no Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female. So basically it does away with all natural distinctions. Racial, heritage, gender, socioeconomic status. Everyone in the church has equal privilege and opportunity. So that's that's somewhat of a confusing factor, because in the context of the discussion here, Paul's using Israel, which has its own setup for election, and that, as I just said, was believing Jews, and the church, which its setup of every believer is elect. And of course, we're going to talk about election here a bit for a couple classes probably to develop this a bit. So that we make sure we understand, because this is real important to understand, because this goes between, this is a dividing line between what we call hyper-Calvinism and biblical Calvinism, or biblical system. Hyper-Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism says that people are condemned to hell by God's decree. And people are by God's choice, and people are elect by God's decree, and that's not true. Free will is what condemns people to hell, and election comes because you chose to believe freely that you're going to follow the word of God. So, and we're going to make the case that the category election does not apply to unbelievers. That's the key point that you got to recognize. That going into the decree under omniscience, for the unbeliever, does not involve election. There's three categories that the Bible describes only in the context of the believer, and that's election, predestination, and foreknowledge. Those are not, the unbelievers are never described as that. So they're not elect. Now, the reason for that is what the word elect means. Elect means you're called to a special privilege. And we have three categories of election in history. We have the Jewish people, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the church. These individuals are set up in a special category because God has a special role for them in his plan. Now, we all know what Jesus Christ's role was. He was announced in Genesis 3 as the one who would crush the head of the devil. Okay, and ultimately, the seed of the woman would be the source of that individual that would crush the head of the devil. And that seed of the woman, we find out through history, comes through what? Well, the Jewish race. So there you see that's why the Jews were called to a special election. The Jewish people, that would be children of Abraham, believing children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, got to emphasize that, would be the source of the Son of Man, the biology of the Son of Man, the heritage, the genetic heritage, and that was their mission, their major mission. Now, again, they had other missions involved, including evangelism, etc. Then you have Jesus, of course, the pivot point for the whole universe and his function, which we're going to discuss briefly, and in the church, which we're in the business of evangelizing. Our whole mission on the planet today is to evangelize. And that's why we don't have the unique rules and regs that God related to Israel to separate them from the people. See, he wanted the gene pool of the Jews to be separate from and maintained relatively innocently from the Gentiles in their perversion. And so that's why he gave them the rules and regs of the Old Testament. Sabbath days, holy days, food restrictions. There's all kinds of there are rules for everything, basically, in Israel. And that had to do with his nation and their segregation from the other nations of the world. On the other hand, our mission is just the opposite. It's to be involved with all those people, to be part of all those people. And the only thing different between our function there and the average person's is our thinking. It has to do with the fact that we recognize our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so our job is to actually witness of his reality, of his person. And to be a source of motivation for people to choose for Jesus. That's part of what we do. Or, I mean, at least information. I mean, remember, ultimately, the responsible entity for evangelism is the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God and people's communication of the Word of God is part of that process. I think it was Philip and the eunuch from Ethiopia. The eunuch of Ethiopia was in Jerusalem celebrating the Holy Days because there were a lot of people in Ethiopia who practiced Judaism, but he hadn't heard of Jesus. So Philip evangelized him about that. And the message had to be conveyed, but the opportunity was presented to people who came to celebrate the Jewish holy days with the Jewish people in the seasons that they were celebrating. So, and that's why we had a large group of people in the Holy Land or in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And why ultimately, as that rolled out sequentially, you have the crucifixion of Jesus followed by his resurrection, and then the 40 days, and then Pentecost. And that's when the universal, God universally sends the Holy Spirit to the church. And that had never happened before. So now and one of the major components in that first cycle was speaking in languages. And so that the people that were visiting from other places could understand them. And they could communicate the gospel. That was the purpose of the language, the gift of languages. So, the next phrase in the Greek is in verse 12 that starts with the objective negative adverb "ouk," means "is not," rejecting the reality of the allegation which we just discussed. With the prepositional phrase "ek," not from, the appositive plural "ergon" works, so our phrase is "not by works." So election excludes all human works. The point we have to understand here, when God elects, our works are not involved. So there's no merit, is the point. We made a free will choice to believe in Jesus. And that's what put us in the bucket of election. And our works in the process of getting into that bucket were not involved. It was a free will decision. And that emphasizes the concept of Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then you jump into 10, which is where the action is. That's where we are his workmanship, created in Christ. See, that becomes the basis for good of intrinsic value that he determined from eternity. And of course, that goes right back to the decree. Because God has responded to the positive volition of individuals. And with that comes the potential to learn the word of God and the power of the Spirit in the process. So that's how the church age works. So, election excludes all human works. Election forms a circle around you and excludes human personality as a basis for pleasing God. Election removes all the nonsense about blessing from God. See, people think if they're good people, pleasant people, friendly people, the trend or tendency is for them to think that that's acceptable to God. And that's not true. Now, you may well be that way as a result of faith in Christ and the confidence you have in the Word of God. Yes. And Peter talks about that. Having capacity to give an answer to those who ask you of the hope that lies within you. Well, that's you responding to people who wonder, how can you have a stable status quo in life in the midst of adversity? That's unusual, because most people would be freaked out. So when someone asks you the question about that, if you're in a circumstance like that where you are being an example in spite of a positive attitude towards Jesus Christ and confidence in the midst of adversity, and people ask you the question, see, that's an opening for evangelism, for personal evangelism. So the point here, blessing from God is related to our position, not our production. Production comes later. It's not a non-entity, but it's not part of the first cut. The first cut's all related to having believed in Jesus, and that non-meritorious choice puts us in this category of election. God does not bless because of works, so you cannot be blessed because of your personality or because you're a moral good person. And of course, people who say, you ask someone if they're going to heaven, they say, I hope so. They don't understand it. I'm just flat out, they don't understand the way it works. Because I hope so is not the right answer, unless you understand the true wording, meaning of the word of Elpis. And they probably don't. Because the word in the Greek of Elpis means, yeah, I'm absolutely certain. Confident expectation is what the Greek word means. But in the English, you say the word hope, and that's maybe, maybe not. See, there's no subjunctive mood with Elpis in the Greek. It's absolute. So you're absolutely confident that if they use the word Elpis in the concept of the Greek, then they'd be okay. Because hope is confident expectation of doctrinal reality. And if your doctrinal reality is faith in Christ, boom, You are irrevocably saved because of your association with Jesus Christ. Non-meritorious. See, most people, when they think about the word hope so, would say, I got to be a good person. Well, our president actually said that when he was talking at Charlie Kirk's funeral. He said he wasn't a good enough person. Well, that's a lie. He does not if he says that, he doesn't really understand salvation. Because it's not about being a good person. Now, you may well be one, but you may not. Not everybody who's a believer is saved. Everybody's a believer is saved, but not everybody who's a believer is a good person from natural things. Because we all have baggage that we bring into our relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit will work with us in the Word of God to work that out ultimately and resolve it. But there's many people who are believers that do egregious things. But that doesn't eliminate their salvation. So being a good person is not a factor. Election is a printout designed to say that there is only one thing that attracts God's blessing to you, and that is your computed, and are my key word for this, judicial righteousness that you received from God at salvation. That's the only thing in view. So when it's on the basis of grace, the issue is always the imputation of God's judicial righteousness, which means the court determined you to be righteous even when you are experientially unrighteous. He saves us while we were yet sinners. See, while we were yet sinners, I think it's Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Next, we have the strong adversative conjunction, Allah. Remember, we've seen the da as a but, but here now we got an Allah. It's not coming out in the Greek. There's our Allah. That's a strong adversative conjunction. With ek, which is the next word from, to the one kaleo, calling. So it's contradicting, but from the one calls. Now, of course, the one who calls is God. So our expanded translation of the verse including the verse that's in verse 12 of the Nestle Allen Greek, so it matches the New American Standard. For though the twins Esau and Jacob had not yet been born, and though they had not yet accomplished anything good or evil, in order that the predetermined plan of God might remain in status quo in relationship to election, not of works, but of the one who calls. So it all relates to the power of God that is conveyed to believers in Jesus. And the only way you're in that category is if you believe. So unbelievers aren't even in view. So no one is condemned to the lake of fire under the decree of God, in the sense of God demanding. God's omniscience programmed the decree with their free will. And the free will then gets printed out. God does not manipulate it. Now, he may influence it, because again, a person could be an unbeliever for part of their life and become a believer later. Well, Paul is a perfect example of that. I mean, he was a really bad unbeliever in the sense of murdering Christians, because he was a religious person. And you generally find the worst people from God's perspective are religious people, because they sincerely believe a lie. And as a result, they're acting out on the reality that lie presents. You know, because you look at people who are serious religious people, when they don't understand how the system works, they're zealous for works that are compatible with their belief system. And that causes them to be very evil people, even though they may be moral in some cases, or at least moral for certain people in certain venues. But overall, they're very evil. And you see that in religion a lot. That's why Colonel Thiem called religion the devil's ace trump. Because that's a person who believes they're right when they're wrong. And they're thinking they're doing God's service by killing God's people. And Jesus said that's what's going to happen to you. So, and Paul was, of course, one of the perpetrators of that before he was saved. But then he became one of the greatest communicators of grace. And he himself became the target of the religious. So, I mean, that's why he ended up in Rome, under the aegis of the Roman government, instead of as a free person. Because if he had gone to Rome like he was supposed to, instead of back to Jerusalem, he would have been a free person in Rome, as opposed to under the house arrest that he was. Of course, he was let go a time or two, but nonetheless, ultimately, they cost him his life, because he was still under the authority of the Roman government throughout the rest of his life. This brings us to the short study of the doctrine of election, since we've got that word mentioned at least twice here. Election is always a readout from God's decree that deals only with believers. That's what we're going to show. That means that understanding election begins with God's attribute of omniscience. See, the whole thing begins with omniscience, which in eternity past was where God knew all the knowable instantaneously. Now, we don't understand how that all plays. We don't understand God never not being, not existing, which means he always had all knowledge. That's weird. I mean, how can we don't understand something that exists in that status quo. And we can talk about it, but we don't really relate to that because we are very linear in our thinking. God knows eternally, perfectly, and simultaneously all that is knowable, whether actual or possible. Therefore, God has infinite knowledge. Omniscience is God's infinite knowledge as it relates to creatures. He not only knows all things in time and eternally, time and eternity, but he also knows them perfectly and simultaneously. So that describes God's essence in that category. That would be knowledge. Completely aware of all things that have or ever will happen. Remember that God simultaneously fed all the facts in history into the divine decree. Foreknowledge is that category of God's knowledge that is exclusively related to his decree. It's not omniscience. So when you understand this, omniscience fed the decree and foreknowledge reads it. So it's a backward, foreknowledge is backward looking, whereas omniscience is forward looking. And the other factor is that foreknowledge merely, well, we'll get into this. Foreknowledge merely recognizes what is already in the decree. That means foreknowledge makes nothing certain because it only knows what's in the decree. So the fact that God foreknows something doesn't predict it in the sense that he causes it. He's putting free will in there. And that's important to understand. Your free will programmed the decree. He knew what it would be before it was going to happen. But you're free. So you can't make the case that God foreknew something and that made it happen. No. That's not how it works. You did it. Omniscience programmed it. Foreknowledge sees it. The initiator is you. That's a big thing you have to, when you think that foreknowledge is causing you to do something, that's false. That's a misunderstanding of the process. Just because he knew it was going to happen doesn't mean he affected it. He was not the initiator. That's the thing you have to understand. Now, he responds that he does not initiate. So, if there's anything that God maintains and secures in our lives, it's freedom. And that's, he wants maximum freedom for people to make free choices, because that ultimately becomes the testimony in what we refer to as the angelic conflict. The overall arching reason that we're even here, in the immediate sense, I'm sure there's a greater sense, because I believe that God had this all in view from the outset. And he was actually using the devil's fall to create the venue for us as what we refer to as the new real spiritual species. So this is all in view in God's, in eternity past, in God's omniscience. So he had all the falls involved, included in the process. And those falls were part of the process that he used to bring us to this point. And they're actually a blessing, when you understand the truth of them, for people who are positive. Now remember, God always blesses positive, any either disciplines or curses negative. So for the positive, they're under maximum blessing in spite of the negative volition of others and themselves. So you can actually, you can look at Paul, for example, and see his zeal as an unbeliever ends up being parlayed into his motivation and zeal as a believer. So he was actually, when you think about it, in spite of the fact that he was really bad and evil as a Jew, a Pharisee, when he was turned, he became the greatest communicator of doctrine that we know of, other than Jesus himself. So God actually used that. And it actually was a motivator for Paul. because he understood what he had done, and he felt guilty for it. You can see that in his writings. So, I mean, you know, so in a way, that became a motivator for him, because he considered himself the least of the disciples, or apostles, actually, and but he was actually probably the greatest. What's that describe? It describes humility. See, because he understood that he had no natural capacity, and that he had violated all the protocols. Yet he was, in spite of that, God called him, and he was put in the position he was placed in. So in a sense, he went from the worst persecutor of the church to the greatest person encouraging the church. And it was largely because of his pedigree in that old system that propelled him in that motivation. Psalms 139 discusses this in verses 1 to 6. It says, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. The search existed in eternity past before any of us existed. So God knew of this all before anything even had happened. You have known when I sit down and when I get up. You have computed my journey through life, my lying down. In fact, you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. So that's, again, that's part of omniscience. He knows everything we think, decide, and do. You have surrounded me behind and before and laid your hand on me. God has protected us so that we can fulfill out our time. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. So this passage tells us that every microscopic detail of thought, decision, and action is completely known and perfectly understood at all times as part of God's omniscience. So, see, since he knows everything, he's free to respond to that in the decree. So that's one of the reasons why when we understand this, we have free will, and we can make the choice, and God has a response to that in this decree that's going to roll out. Within a short period of time, quick enough to affect our choices, our subsequent choices. So if we make a good choice and God responds with encouragement or some other type of way, adding, I would call it adding gas to the fire, then you're going to be able to move out even more rapidly. And sometimes adding gas to the fire involves pressure from adversity that causes you to have motivation. So we don't always perceive all the blessings from God that come towards us as blessings, because we don't understand how it works. That was Paul with his thorn demon. He prayed that the thorn demon be taken away. Well, that wasn't the answer. The answer was to use the doctrine to deal with the adversity that thing was, whatever it was causing him, and to deploy God's word under the ministry of the Spirit in that situation, and that would actually create more pressure for Paul to do the work God had for him. So he was actually advantaged by the disadvantage, not disadvantage. He said that's how God turns a curse into a blessing. He does that all the time. So the thing is, when we make a choice, we should be looking for those kinds of things in our life. A circumstance is going to come that's adverse, but if you can respond to it properly with awareness of God's provision, you're going to see His answer in the follow on to it. If you're looking. Now, if you're not looking, you won't see it. But if you are, you'll see it. Every detail of life is in the mind of God at all times. Therefore, God is able to perceive the future as clearly as the past. God's perfect eternal knowledge is not subject to development, to reasoning, to regretting, or foreboding. See, basically, he has complete and total understanding of everything. That, again, hard to imagine, but that's what we've got. Now, the best way to understand this, as far as I'm concerned, and of course this is a computer thing, is that this is a simulation. Because in a simulation, if you build a simulator, the simulator has all of the data associated with all the parameters that every component in the simulation do. Now, all the ranges, for example, how they all work together, and that's all in the database of the simulator. So then you fly the thing, if it's an airplane, and provide external pressures on the machine to demonstrate how the machine runs with those parameters. So you can see what's going to happen before it happens, because the parameters are all there and you've got the ranges of the parameters established. I mean, this is a small microcosm of what God has done, kind of, looks like. I mean, this is how Musk does his rockets. They simulate it in a computer before they build the thing. And so when you do that, then you can adjust your components to make them work under the circumstances that you think you might see. Now, they're not perfect, obviously, because there's so many variables in there that you can't always predict them all. But you can get most of them, and you can get a pretty good job. And for most of the time, he gets it done. So that's how a way to explain it. Well, but it's similar to that, but not way far superior. So basically, God knows everything, and he's responding to bring us around to the highest and best that we can be associated with in the process. That's what he's doing. So, God knew all the facts and fed them simultaneously into the decree. God's omniscience knew everything that has ever happened and ever will happen, and he knew them simultaneously in eternity past. Again, that's imagining something of that magnitude is amazing, because when you think about the precision that you would have to know this, I mean, it goes down to the motion of atoms, electrons and protons and neutrons in atoms. I mean, that's crazy. But that's the granularity that he has to understand. I mean, time, not in terms of seconds, but in, I guess, the most common, the smallest piece of time we have so far is called a zeptosecond. They keep coming up with new words. And that's 1 times 10 to the minus 20 of a second. So that's a dot, 20 zeros, and a 1. In a decimal. Okay, that's a little piece of time. So, amazing. God's creation is that precise. Can't imagine. But that's what it tells us. That's beyond imagination. So, the probable is one category not fed into the decree, because only the actual or the facts of human history were fed into the decree. So, not only does he know all that happened, but he knows all of what could have happened and all the potential options that were provided for the various potentials, but those aren't in the decree. Now that makes the database even more huge. It's beyond the imagination. I mean, the first one's beyond imagination, but you add all the causes, conditions, successions, and relations to it, it multiplies. Every time you add a factor, it's a multiplier factor. So the number, it's just huge. But only the reality, or what would occur, in other words, the choices that every creature would make, and his responses from the various players in the game, whether that would be weather, people, politics, whatever, are all in there. The things that actually happen. This is described in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. It says, remembering the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my decree will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. So God set this whole thing up to benefit himself. That's an important understanding too. We're here at his pleasure. He's not there at ours, because he's the cause. See, there was nothing involved with mankind when this whole thing started. In fact, mankind was kind of late to the game. I mean, there's probably a whole lot of other stuff later in the game after us, but up to this point, we have cursory knowledge on the beginning of the first things that came out in reality, and that would be the angels. And then, after the angels, the creation, the universe. And then after the universe, mankind. I mean, that would be the kind of the sequence that occurred. So we're latecomers relative to the whole package. Because the angels were here before the universe. We see that in Job. And we see that, and of course in Genesis 1:1, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's describing the creation of Job while the angels were already here. And then you got it became tohu wa bohu. The creation became tohu, formless and void. That's verse 2. Okay, so while the angels are running around in this creation that God made, they trash it. And then we get into the next cycle, which is where he starts untrashing it. Well, he puts it back together enough so that he could put mankind on a planet out here and have us live. The whole rest of the place is probably still a mess. Well, you see that it probably is, because we have our telescopes that look out there and see stuff happening. You got stars crashing into each other. You got stuff floating around in space. That's not how God created it. That's how it became throughout what happened with the angels. And so that is what is out there today. But that wasn't how it was created. Because it was created perfect. So it's not a single flaw. God does everything perfect. So we've got it was trashed to the point where there's going to be a whole new heavens and new earth. That's what rolls in after the Great White Throne Judgment. So it's very important to remember that God is not in heaven for our pleasure, but we are on earth for His pleasure. So remember, we're here to do His will. That at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's final statement basically is the whole duty of man to fear God and do His will. And this is after Solomon had sowed all his wild oats and finally coming back to God, to Jesus as he was, as he understood him, and began to write scripture, recognizing what he had done throughout his entire life, which basically was a waste of time. You know, he spent all his money and all his time doing things that were not important. So the whole duty of man was to respect God and do his will. That's his conclusion of the matter. What God fed in the decree from His omniscience falls into several classifications, including the facts concerning believers and the facts concerning unbelievers. So these are two diverse groups that are subject to entirely different status quos in the decree. The categories related to the believer and unbeliever are separate and mutually exclusive. So the point is that believers and unbelievers do not share in destiny. Now they're in the process because God, they were created. So God knows all things, and they're out there. So they're part of the game, but they're not on the side. Ultimately they're forgotten. I mean, that's the end of the unbeliever is forgotten. Well, as far as we know. I'm not going to say that things stop at the end of the Revelation. It doesn't. That may just be the beginning, but nonetheless. In the scope of the information that we have in the Word of God, they're forgotten. They're gone. Forever. According to Scripture. Using the language associated with the nuances of the language that describe them. So that's where they're left in that status quo. The categories related to believers and unbelievers are separate and mutually exclusive. The decree provides information regarding believers under at least three categories of election, foreknowledge, and predestination. And again, these are printouts for the believer only. So when you look at the scripture, as we're going to see as we roll up through chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're in the middle of chapter 9, we're going to see how this all plays out for believers. So all the context of Romans is talking about believers only. There's no unbelievers in the picture. They're not in view. They're in this totally separate, mutually exclusive category. The decree also provides information regarding unbelievers under the categories of degeneration, judgment, condemnation, and wrath. I mean, the final description of the unbeliever's status is wrath. And of course, I view that as an anthem. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But wrath to me is anger. And anger is something God doesn't do. So wrath to me is an anthropopathism that describes God's judgment on unbelievers for rejecting His love. Okay, that's what it amounts to. And that's why we have in John 3 the concept of being escaping the wrath of God. So God's wrath That's the terminology it uses. I can't get away from that. It's what it says. So to me, that means that God's justice is condemning that group of individuals, and that looks like wrath. I'm sure it does. It can't help but, because you're not on the right side of the picture at that point. God's omniscience only feeds facts into the divine decree. The facts related to the believer in Christ are categorized in the printout either by election, foreknowledge, or predestination. In other words, you feed the facts into the decree and you receive facts out of the decree. Now, we see omniscience puts them in and foreknowledge pulls them out. And foreknowledge doesn't know omniscience. It only sees the decree. The decree is the database associated with foreknowledge is the decree. The database associated with omniscience is everything. So when we see the words foreknowledge, and you, for example, use the word foreknew, you're talking about God's foreknowledge as it relates to what was in the decree. And who is the source of that data? If it has to do with volition, you. So if you want to change the data in there, change what you do. You know, when you pray, I talk about prayer regularly, about how it's recursive. When you pray, God knows that you prayed. It's in the decree. You want to affect events in time positively based on your present circumstances? Prayer programs the decree. And so it goes back. Basically, you're programming what has already happened by your free will. Now, that's crazy, but that's what it's doing. So you can affect the outcome of circumstances by virtue of prayer in a proper way to God. And He will respond to that in the decree. That's why prayer is so powerful. Prayer is not a problem-solving device, but it provides resources to us in regard to certain venues that we're involved with but not responsible for, like, for example, evangelism. The most effective factor in evangelism is prayer. Because Holy Spirit is working in the hearts and minds of everyone. And if you're evangelizing, the Holy Spirit will lead you to those who are the most likely to respond and provide you with the best way to approach them in a way that they would respond. So if you're praying about that, you're going to be led that way. God is going to lead you that way. It's not by anything, no magic. Circumstances are just going to fall in place. Because one thing is going to lead to another, one door is going to close, another thing is going to open. And you're going to make a turn based on that reality. And that's God simply responding to your positive volition to pray about evangelism. Now that can happen in any venue of life. So prayer is very, very, very powerful. Facts are fed into the decree by God's omniscience. Those facts that are received out of the decree by God's foreknowledge relate to believers under the category of election, foreknowledge, and predestination. Facts received out of the decree relating to unbeliever can be summarized under the category of wrath. So that's the overall category that relates to the unbeliever. Negative volition to God's justice. It's that simple. And the ultimate negative volition to God's justice is rejecting Jesus as Savior. So that's the ultimate, because what is that? Well, God's greatest entity or person or commodity, I guess that's to be the way, was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only one, monogenes, in John 3:16, the only one. And you reject the only one that God allows to die on your behalf, and you have rejected God and everything He stands for. There is no bigger sin than that. That's why it's an unpardonable sin. There's no fixing that baby. If you die having not believed in Jesus, wrath. It's the inevitable. That is axiomatic, because you've rejected the greatest sacrifice that ever could be made for you. Okay, wrath is the bucket. That's what it is. We see here that election, as defined by the doctrine of election, deals exclusively with believers and never to unbelievers. Because again, God does not predestine anyone to wrath or elect them to wrath. Their free will puts them there because they said no. Election is that part of God's decree that relates only to the believer to God's plan of in a specific period of human history. So not only does election connect you with God's plan, but it connects you with God's plan during the specific period of time that you're going to be here, which is different. You know, the Bible has to be parsed in the context of that to understand what's going on. That's why dispensationalism is so critical. Because you got to know what time it is to understand what you're supposed to do. And too often people go back to other dispensations and try to develop doctrine related to function in our time. And that's not valid. Some of the outcomes are similar, but the process of getting to those outcomes is different. Because the information that's available is different. So a way to view that is that we're a reworked process, part of the process. In other words, the church is actually the part of the process where maximum power is being conveyed from God into our lives. More than at any other time, because of the information that we have. The Word of God is more complete now than it has ever been to date. I mean, it's been the same for 1900 years, maybe 1800. Ever since the canon of Scripture was finished, the Scripture has been complete. So for that length of time, whatever date you want to drop the canon, you got the canonization of the Scripture, and then you got publication, documentation and publication, all the things that have to happen. And of course, a lot of things took a long time to happen. You know, we had a universal availability of a reasonably good translation of the original text in the Greek in 1611. Now the other languages, some of them were earlier. In smaller degree. But the first one to really roll it out big was King James in England. And from that point forward, things have really blown up. I mean, magnified. Because more and more availability of God's word of truth creates more and more freedom. More and more prosperity. More and more. Everything that's important in life is focused on the word. So the greater amount of information that was available to humanity worldwide, the more potential there is. And that's why we have, I mean, it's almost gone like a parabola. It's come out slow and then woo, vertical. And you can almost say that's the way it is, because right now we're in a place of maximum availability and ability to acquire nuances about the Scripture that has ever existed. And the tools to deal with it are even more greater than they've ever been. So the parabola is going vertical here, and who knows how far it's going to go. I mean, the limit on it will be something that we don't understand. That will be when Jesus raptures the church out. Election always relates only to those who are believers who have trusted in Christ as Savior. If 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God has elected you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So the issue always here relates to the Word of God and faith in truth, believing the doctrine. The election is also related to foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1:1-2, where it says, who are elected according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So that covers the Trinity and our salvation. God is the author of the plan. The Holy Spirit is the enabler of the plan. Jesus Christ is the source of the information, communication. The Word of God it becomes the basis. So you got the Trinity involved right there with the believer in the church age. By comparing Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 5, we see election related to predestination, where it says, just as He has elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that goes into eternity past with omniscience, so He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And of course, that goes directly to the church age, where we have this unity in Christ for every believer. That's real critical, because that emphasizes the freedom that every believer has in Christ. and the potential that each one has too. So, because remember, God's in the business of free will. So we see here that election is one of the categories of the facts in God's decree regarding the believer. Election emphasizes God's plan for the believer. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it has for us to have so that we can understand the nuances that's related to our situation and how you have prepared everything that we need to fulfill your objectives. The challenge to us is to have the grace orientation and authority and doctrinal orientation to acquire this information so that we can be the beneficiaries of it as we deploy it into our thinking. Help us to do that as we leave here today. We ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.